sometimes. They had been meeting in secret or at odd hours, and in some ways it might have felt like a little bit of a disappointment. Had none of the prestige of temple, and in fact, they had been wrongly accused of stuff and kind of pushed into the fringes of society. For example, they had been accused of cannibalism because they were partaking of the communion. These early Christians were persecuted heavily for false accusations laid against them. It was said that they were accused of having orgies because they had this feast called the Love Feast. But these were just accusations. But they were mocked and scorned and ridiculed, and in some ways they would have been wondering, have we joined a cult? You know, joining Christianity was a difficult thing for these Jews. And so they were tempted to go back to their former ways, to their families, their friends, perhaps they had lost their career over these things. They go back to their traditions, their rabbinic schools. And they wondered, if Christianity is true, then why do the scholars say otherwise? Why are the Pharisees saying otherwise? Why is the Sanhedrin? Why are the scribes? If Christianity is true, then why has my life become difficult? Some ways I can resonate with this. Becoming a Christian doesn't always make your life easy. These early Jewish Christians found it very difficult. If Christianity is true, then why don't my friends and family see it? If Christ is the king, then how come it feels like somebody else is in charge of my world? If they had truly entered the presence of God behind the veil through Christ, then why does it feel like God is distant sometimes? And so, why would these new Christians struggle here? Well, in a lot of ways, they miss their old way of life. And they miss the memories of temple, they miss synagogue, they miss old friends. And they wonder if there's some way, I think they're wondering in some ways, if they can have some of these old traditions back into the church. They wonder, can we modify things? Can we bring a little bit of Judaism back into Christianity? What's wrong with the old system anyway? What's wrong with it? It was good for David. It was good for Moses. It was good for Samuel. Do we think we're better than our fathers? This might have been something that came through their mind. Take this a little further. How about us today? Why wouldn't we go back to a little bit of Judaism here at Laytonville? I mean, we have the workforce. We could build a tabernacle, right? We could get some good redwoods, and we got the blueprints here in chapter 26. Sure, we could get some incense downtown. We could have a little revival meeting and then bring our tabernacle up to Garberville and have a revival meeting up there. Why wouldn't we do something like that? What would be wrong with it? Well, in the context of Hebrews, these Jewish Christians were tempted to go back to Judaism. And so this author of Hebrews wants to explain these Old Testament patterns and symbols, and he explains how it is, what was the significance of these things, but why it is that they can't go back. And I think this has application for us today too. So we need to talk about, we need to understand tabernacle, and that's why we're doing this. What did tabernacle signify? Again, look at chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The tabernacle signified the presence of God. When did God come to Israel? Well, in a unique way, he appeared to Abraham, and he called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and He had made him a promise that he was going to raise up a great nation. But most recently, he enacted that promise. And I want to look back at chapter 3. Let's flip back to chapter 3 and look at verse 8. He says this, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to go to a good and large land." God came down in a real personal way when he came and delivered Israel out of Egypt and set them apart as his people. He came down to them in the plagues and their deliverance from Egypt. He came down to them when he parted the sea. He came down to them when he miraculously provided them manna in the wilderness. All the provisions of God, in that sense, he had specially designated them. He had made a covenant with them. He had brought them the law. And God, in a real and personal way here, in the Exodus, had come down. And so the people, they had left Egypt. They were aliens and strangers, you could say, in this wilderness, in the world, and they were without a home, roaming about in a desert, living in tents. And so God graciously gives them a token of his presence in this tabernacle. It was a sign of his presence, a daily reminder that he is with them. Homes are associated with people. I can actually think back to homes that I spent time at as a child, and I could drive past them today. I can think of the Millers, and the Millers have long since moved from their home, but all those feelings and sentimentalities that I have of the Millers, I can be reinflamed in me if I drive back and look at their home, because homes are associated with people. In the same way, this tabernacle is associated with God. Where is God? I can't see him. I don't hear him. I can't touch him. And these Hebrews, they weren't privileged as we are to stand on the other side of history looking back at Jesus Christ and having the full account of his life in the Gospels. They didn't have this privilege. What they had was the promises. And they had here the pictures. And so they had the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was a daily reminder to Israel that God was with them in a real and personal way. Why tabernacle? Here's a quote from a guy named Arthur Pink. I don't know if that's a stage name, but Pink, I don't know. But anyway, Pink is, he's got some really good connections that he makes about tabernacle. He's got some interesting things. He says this, "An abstract statement of truth is much harder to apprehend than a visible representation of it to the eye." I'll read that again, okay? "An abstract statement of truth is much harder to apprehend than a visible representation of it to the eye." In other words, if you're going to teach a kid, a little toddler, how to do math, you're not going to write out a math formula on a piece of paper and expect them to understand it because it's abstract. It's true, but it's abstract. It's hard to understand. What you'd do is you'd set three blocks before that kid and you'd say, "What would happen if we added three more blocks?" And then the kid could count the blocks and he could say 3 + 3 = 6. And that's what he's talking about here. An abstract statement of truth is much harder to apprehend than a visible representation of it. Just as in natural things, a child is able to grasp the meaning of pictures before it learns to spell and to read, so God has first given us a full description of the tabernacle and all of its contents, setting before the eye that which is found in the New Testament epistles in the form of doctrinal exposition. Here's a simple principle. The whole gospel is contained in the Old Testament by way of illustration. The whole gospel is contained in the New Testament by way of explanation. I'll say that again, okay? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 2. The whole gospel is contained in the Old Testament by way of illustration, and the whole gospel is contained in the New Testament by way of explanation. It says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, "For indeed we have had the good news preached to us." Who's the us here? Well, it's these Hebrew Christians who had the gospel accounts, and they had some of the writings of the New Testament already formed at this point. They had it. In what way did they have the good news, or in other words, the gospel preached to them? Well, they had it explained to them. It was by way of explanation. The whole gospel was explained to them by way of explanation. But then, look what it goes on to say, "just as they also," and "they" refers us back to chapter 3 where he talked about the Israelites in the wilderness. In what way did they also have the gospel preached to them? Well, they didn't have the gospel accounts, right? They actually understood this through promises made, but also by illustration. Okay, so the whole gospel is contained by illustration in the Old Testament and explanation in the New Testament. And so the tabernacle illustrated the personal presence of God. Specifically did it illustrate about the presence of God? There's a sense in which it illustrated to the people that God is far. And you say, well, you don't get that. In what sense and how far? What are we talking about here? Heaven far. Okay, the tabernacle was a type of heaven. And it was supposed to picture that. Heaven's far. You can't get a taxi cab there or get a train ticket to heaven. It's hard to get there. And the tabernacle was a copy of heaven. Moses saw heaven far off and he made the tabernacle accordingly. And so the interior was inaccessible to sinful man. God resides in holiness. He's there with these perfect and holy angels. They're embroidered on the inner curtain of the tabernacle. He dwells in unapproachable light. He's holy, and he's so exceedingly holy that the angels bow before him and say, "Holy, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty." How can a man of wicked and unclean lips reside in that place? How can backbiters and blasphemers go to a place like that? If man goes to a place like that, he contaminates the whole thing. And so the curtains and the barriers in this holy place, it all speaks of the fact that God is far. There's three metals that are in the tabernacle specifically that illustrate that God is far as well. There's the gold, the silver, and the bronze or brass. And going through from the outer courtyard into the main doorway was supposed to picture a movement from the outer courtyard into the tent. It was moving from earth to heaven. At the base of these columns, these five columns in the front, they had a brass colored, what do you call it, footing. And at the very top was the silver caps. And this was supposed to convey the idea that you were moving from the bronzy earth into the silvery skies. Okay, you're moving through the front entryway into the holy place. And so once you were in there, you were overwhelmed with an array of colors. It says it was blue and purple and scarlet, and there was gleaming plated gold on the inside. And so this was supposed to be a striking scene of heaven. And So this this passageway through entering from the outer court into the tabernacle was to convey the idea of entering from earth to heaven. And the construction of this temple also taught that God is far. Some people have picked up on the fact that no iron was used in the tabernacle. And some think it's because the iron is a metal of war and heaven is a place of peace. Perhaps that is also supposed to communicate. The concealed inner layer taught that God is far. The inner curtain was, this inner tabernacle curtain was completely enveloped in the outer tent. And so it conveyed this idea of concealment, that God was far. He was hard to get to. But God is near. Okay, the tabernacle is supposed to communicate to us as well that God is near, right? God came near is the main point here. Visibly near. Look, you could see the tabernacle. He was right there in the middle of the tent. Smack dab in the middle of the camp. Heaven on earth. And so you could actually, after your morning coffee, you could open up your little tent flap and come out onto your front porch and look, there's the tabernacle. I'm sure that would have been astounding every single day to wake up in the morning and be like, wow, there's tabernacle right there. And if you got far away, you'd be reminded of his presence because there was a plume of smoke constantly rising up into the skies and you could see it from a far off distance. And so it connotes nearness, just the visibility of this tabernacle right there amidst the tents. Also, the name of it denotes that it was near. It's called the Tent of Meeting, where God meets his people. And we won't read, but at some point you should read Exodus chapter 33 and read all of the Bible, not just 33, but this is a great chapter, okay? Exodus 33, Moses understood the tabernacle to mean the nearness of God. And in Exodus 33, the Israelites had just attributed their escape out of Egypt. They attributed it to this golden calf they had made, and it was totally offensive to God. And so he says, he comes to Moses and he says, look, I'm going to follow through with the arrangement I've made. I told you I'm bringing you into the promised land, but I can't be amongst these people. I'm going to have you, Moses, set up a tent outside of the camp, and I'm going to come and meet with you there. And Moses finds that idea abhorrent. The thought of having God not go with them on this journey was abhorrent to Moses. God is the glory in the grandeur of the promised land. If God's not going to be there, what's the point of it? And so Moses prays this prayer. He says, God, you must come with us. We can't have you go without us. We can't go into the land. It'd be like going to the Grand Canyon and finding the whole thing had been excavated and filled in. What would be the point, right? And that's what Moses, he says, God, you have to go with us. So the tabernacle communicated that God was near these Israelites. God came near in the tabernacle, but he came nearer still in his son, Jesus Christ. John 1:14, you've heard it several times throughout this, says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word dwelling is actually tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. He is the great gathering center of all of God's people as we worship him. And so what did the tabernacle signify? Signified the presence of God in Christ. Secondly, it signified the incarnation of God. Incarnation's kind of a tricky word. We don't walk around talking about incarnation all the time, but carne is meat, flesh. So what we're talking about here is that the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity, he existed from all eternity. He is full deity, but he entered time and space in a human body. He actually became a man. He was fully God and fully man, and that's what we mean by the incarnation. And the tabernacle was a picture of the incarnation. The tabernacle looked very ordinary on the outside. Again, I mentioned that this outer skin was just a common leather, and it would have been unassuming and not much to look at. And if you think about it, suppose you were delegated the responsibility of hosting the Queen of England here in Mendocino County. Would you choose to find accommodations for her at the KOA at Willits or the Stafford Inn by the sea out at the ocean? Well, you'd want the accommodations to fit her royal status. And so this it was surprising that God dwells there in this tent. This outer courtyard had a tent, a perimeter fence all around it, and it's just plain white. The laver and the altar were covered in bronze. It wasn't magnificent. There was no gardens, no scenic view, no rollout carpet. And so in a lot of ways, it was like camping. And it would have been puzzling to people to look at this and wonder, how could God possibly dwell there? How could God possibly dwell there? And so it was surprising in its plain appearance, but it was also kind of a moderately built as well. Its measurements were moderate. It was 15 feet by 15 feet by 45 feet, which is a big structure, but not huge, like not what you would think God could fit into, right? To put it into perspective, this is 3,000 cubic cubits. We don't know what cubics are, but basically this is 10,125 cubic volume is what we're talking about. It's about the size of a large RV storage unit. So you could drive an RV into the tabernacle and that would be a good space for it. How can God dwell there? How could God possibly dwell there? And so the ordinary appearance and the kind of ordinary moderate size, this tabernacle was extraordinary. It was a very surprising interior. It was ordinary on the outside, and yet it was a masterpiece on the inside. And if you ever went backpacking, or if you ever watched like a wilderness survival show, you know that the kind of essence of survival is this minimalist mentality. You kind of use your resources sparingly. You try to be frugal. You're not concerned with interior decor, right? You're not trying to. You're not thinking aesthetics. You're thinking functionality. And yet, this tabernacle was no REI tent. It was an interior decorator's dream, and it was nothing short of a miracle that these refugees out in a survival situation were able to pull off this grand construction. It's pretty amazing in itself that in this survival situation they were able to build such a magnificent structure. Who brings a palace with them camping? But it says in verse 1 of chapter 26, it says, "You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of woven linen and purple and blue and purple and scarlet thread with artistic design of cherubim, you shall weave them." It speaks of this fine craftsmanship. It was calculated, it was cunning, it was thoughtful, and these Egyptians were known for their fine fabrics, world-renowned for their fine fabrics, and a lot of great things are attributed to the Egyptians and their architecture, their medicine, their science, and all these things. In some ways, I kind of wonder if it's, a lot of their manpower, all these great empires, who was actually the workforce was these slaves. And so it comes to my mind, who learned the great weaving techniques? Did the Egyptians learn it from the Hebrews or the Hebrews from the Egyptians? We don't actually know, right? But we do know this. The Israelites left with Egyptian world-renowned fabric, and they left with the skills for weaving this fabric. And they brought precious metals from Egypt. Listen to this, 1.25 tons of gold, 4.25 tons of silver, and 4 tons of brass. The tabernacle was framed out in premium wood. And so no cost or resource is spared in the construction of this refugee tent. It's really an interesting dynamic. And just to put this into perspective, right now a moderate home in Santa Rosa will sell for about $700,000. A really premium home would be $1.5 million. The building of one of those homes is about $300 a square foot for a moderate home, and that's a conservative number. And a premium home would be about $600 per square foot. The estimated cost of the construction of the tabernacle was, this is according to Robert Raymond in his book, Lamb of God, $29,190 per square foot. And it was valued at $19,703,200. So this tabernacle was over the top. So the tabernacle here, it typifies the dual nature of Christ. Christ was ordinary. Isaiah 53 tells us about the ordinariness of Christ. When you go out to a desert, you're not really impressed with the plants in the area. They're tumbleweeds, they're kind of spindly and lacking what looks like nourishment and water. It says this, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Christ wasn't much to look at. He had a humble and lowly appearance about him. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Christ was ordinary. He wasn't, you see those depictions where he's got this like kind of gold beam coming about his head. That wasn't Christ. He didn't walk around with the gold beam about his head, and he wasn't hovering across the sky as he walked. He wasn't wearing a cape. He was an ordinary person. He sweat. He got dirty. He got tired. He got hungry. When you cut him, glitter didn't flow out of his veins. He actually bled real human blood. He was a real man. And people were perplexed at this tabernacle, and they were perplexed at Christ. How can this be? How can God dwell there in a human body? And he chose an earthly tent to dwell in, and so Colossians 2:9 says, "All the fullness of the Godhead dwell bodily." The Messiah was extraordinary in the tabernacle. The gold and the brass and the silver and the fine linens, and they prefigure the incalculable value of Jesus Christ. They declare from heaven before the Messiah came, before he came, it says this from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." That's what the tabernacle says. It's of exceeding value, and Christ is of exceeding value. And the one thing we know for sure is that Jesus Christ is extraordinary. He claimed it. You don't need to turn there, but the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, Moses asked God, "What do I tell Pharaoh and the Israelites? What do I say your name is?" And he says, "Tell them my name is I Am." And Jesus in John chapter 8 tells the Pharisees, that's his name. He says, I am. And therefore, the Pharisees, knowing exactly what he meant by that, picked up stones because a mere man was claiming to be God. So they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. He claimed it. He claimed to be God, and then he proved it. Not only did Jesus explicitly state that he is God, but his actions communicated that he is God. He actually exercised prerogatives that belong to God alone. He forgave sins. He healed people. He walked on water. He raised the dead. John 15, he received prayer. He said he has the will of God in John 5. His will and the Father's will are the same. He is the self-existent, uncreated source and sustainer of all things. In Colossians 1:17, it says he's the creator of all things. In Hebrews 1:3, it says he's the sustainer of all things. And it also says that he is the express image of his person, meaning he's the express image of God. He is God most high, unqualified, undiminished, unmitigated, unrivaled deity. That's who Jesus Christ is. And so the tabernacle here speaks of the dual nature of Christ, both God and man. And the tabernacle was simple. It was humble and unassuming on the outside. It was grand and it was glorious on the inside. And that's our Savior. So what did the tabernacle signify? It signified the presence of God in Christ. It signified the incarnation of God in Christ. And then finally, the only way to God. It signified the only way to God. Real quickly, the coverings, again, picture the redeeming work of Christ. The badger skins was kind of a common leather, which, again, we talked about. It pictures his flesh. The ram skins dyed red by the blood of the worms picture his death. The black, this third layer, I don't know if we talked about it, but it was made of goat's hair. And in this region, our goats here are normally like a brown or a white or something like that, but these were long-haired black goats typically in this region. Likely this third layer would have been kind of a flannel-like material built out of black goat's hair. And this pictured our sin placed on Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ saves a person, our sins or your sins, all those people that he saved for all time, their sins are placed on Christ at the cross and he takes that punishment for them. He's the substitute. And then finally, the inner tabernacle is this fine linen which pictures his deity. And so we have the coverings picturing the redeeming work of Christ, and then the exclusive prescriptions here about approaching the tabernacle, they teach the one way to Christ. We have an Israelite can enter into the outer court, but only a Levite can enter into the holy place. And then still more, only a high priest can go into that holy place, and only once a year. And so we have here exclusive people, exclusive tribe, exclusive person, and an exclusive time. And so the exclusive prescriptions here teach of the only way to God through Christ. And then this one I thought was interesting. The outline of Exodus teaches one way to Christ. And what do I mean by that? Chapter 25 to 30, we get the blueprints for building the tabernacle. And what you find is that it's described from the inside out. And so it starts with the altar and then the lid, the furnishings in the holiest place. And then from there, it moves to the holy place and all the furnishings there. And then it describes the outer courtyard area and the fence. So it moves from inside to out, and it teaches that God must come to us in salvation. God must first initiate. He comes to us. The tabernacle when it was built, it's then described again in chapters 33 to 40, and it's described from the outside in, which is interesting. The construction reveals how we must come to God through Jesus Christ. God has made a way through his Son, Jesus Christ, and all of this signifies our need for the one and only way of salvation that God has provided in his Son. He is the mediator between God and man. He's the man, Jesus Christ. And so, in conclusion here, when the book of Hebrews was written, people were not sure what to do with the Old Testament pictures and ceremonies. They weren't sure how this was supposed to fit into their new being a Christian now and what has changed. And so in Christ, the tabernacle of God was with man. In Christ, the one and only way to God was known. In Christ, they had all they need. And tabernacle then serves as a wonderful picture and teaching about Christ, but it was only temporary. It was only temporary. It was no longer necessary. We have no need to go build a tabernacle today out here in Laytonville. We have a tabernacle made without human hands, our mediator, Jesus Christ. If you do not know Christ, you're in great danger. You do not have God's provision for salvation. You do not have the atoning sacrifice. You do not have his redeeming blood. You do not have his substitution. And one day you'll stand in God's presence and all grace will be removed. You actually will stand in God's presence, but it'll be in divine wrath. And so, it's because you had forsaken his precious Son's blood on your behalf. But he has appointed this day that you could come to know him, that you could come and understand and know God in a real personal way through Jesus Christ and have your sins forgiven, restored to a relationship with God. And so if you do not know Christ, I pray that you would today put your faith in him, that you would come to Christ, repent of your hardness of heart, and place your faith in him. And if you do know him, this is something to rejoice in. Just thinking through all these components of the tabernacle is just a wonderful experience for us, just to revel in the things that Christ has done. We need to think about his sacrifice and his redemption and his intercession and be thankful to the Lord for it. We lack nothing in Christ. We have all we need. So, let's rejoice in that, and I'm going to close our time in prayer. Oh, Father God, thank you for, Lord, sending your Son, your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, from the great and marvelous, majestic place in heaven, Lord, to come and be with us in our misery, Lord, and to provide a way, Lord, that we might be saved. Lord, you came to seek and to save the lost. And Lord, we are the beneficiaries of that. And it is a joy in my own heart that is exceeding, God. It is great. And to think on our Savior, Lord, this morning, it's just been so wonderful. I thank you for it. Father God, I pray that you continue to stir in our hearts. Help us not to forget your great love in the Savior Jesus Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.